I think each one of us this evening, if we are honest, as we look at the world around us, I think everyone, even the unsaved, would have to say that this world is in chaos, and there's nothing in this world that is able to help a sinful man. As you look at the depravity of the world, the wickedness all around us, the sinfulness of humanity, I think most people who are from, as it were, a religious background or a church background, or who go to church, who know the Bible at all, would have to say, even though they're not saved themselves, they would have to admit there's nothing in this world that is able to help man. Man is a lost cause in many ways. We don't have what it takes to deliver ourselves from the grip of sin. But rather, man's attempts to deliver himself really drives himself deeper and darker into that bondage of sin. You think of all the different government initiatives and things that are brought into play to help with. You have social housing, you have the things to help society, to help and build up man, as it were, build up his character, build him up, as it were, to help him live a life that will bring satisfaction to him. And yet it fails. Education reform fails. Political reform fails, man. All these social issues, they all fail, man. And the reason being, because the Lord tells us in Mark chapter 7, verse 20, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceedeth evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And therefore, anything that takes place outside of man that seeks to change it from the outside will always fail. Because we read these things, this is the heart of man. He's a sinner by nature. So therefore, our help has to come from outside us. It can't come from fallen humanity. Because the Bible tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all suffering the effects of the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. So who will deliver us from this sin in which we find ourselves, this tight grip of sin that we see within each one of us? Well, this predicament is nothing new, because as we come to God's word this evening, we find that 8 centuries before the birth of Christ, Isaiah wrote to the people of Judah concerning their own wretched dilemma. He warned them concerning their sinfulness and their bias. He wrote in Isaiah 5 and the verse 20, "Woe unto them that call good evil and evil good, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Judah watched as its northern cousins, Israel and Samaria, along with their enemies, Syria and Damascus, fell at the hands of the Assyrians, who became the first major world power. Judah seemed destined to fall next, with the Syrians as destroying all within the surrounding areas up to 8 miles of the city of Jerusalem. And their deliverance, Judah's deliverance, came from without, not from the flimsy, foolish alliance that King Ahaz tried to make with the Assyrians, but rather the Lord delivered Judah by his own mighty arm. Yet in the midst of the prophecies concerning national deliverance, this was national deliverance, and we see it all around us tonight. We want national deliverance, don't we, from what we see around us. But there's something greater than needed than national deliverance, even in our own land. And this is the same for the people of Judah. Something far, far bigger than national deliverance. And that was the wrath of God upon them because of their sin. Who is going to deliver them? Not from their enemies, the Assyrians, but rather who is going to deliver them from the wrath of God upon them because of their rebellion? How could God continue showing favor to them without his justice being satisfied? None of them had the power or the ability to bring about this deliverance. And like Judah of old, we have no power to save ourselves unless help comes from outside fallen humanity. There's no hope. There's no hope for any one of us. But praise God, we have one to help, one to deliver us from this place of hopelessness and certain destruction. It is the divine servant as described to us in our text this evening here in these verses, verses 13 to 15. We're going to look tonight and in the coming weeks at the cross and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ from the point of view of Isaiah here in these verses in chapter 52 and into 53. Remember, there's no chapter divisions in the original. So this is all one section. And these verses were taken to the most important aspect of the cross. The Gospels in the New Testament tell us when and where and how and at whose hands Christ died. They give us the history, but this passage before us tells us the what and the why of the cross. What was the death of Christ? Why did Christ die? And in these chapters, you have God's own commentary. This is God's own commentary on the cross of Christ, the meaning and reason for the cross. Isaiah is the Old Testament evangelist. He's the Old Testament gospeler. In the book of Isaiah, we read of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other book in the Old Testament quite like the prophecy of Isaiah when we think of Christ. There's wonderful gospel application and illustrations throughout this book of Isaiah. Even though it was written 700 years before Christ came, Isaiah tells us in chapter 7 of the Savior's birth. We read of his humble beginnings and his divinity in chapter 9, his royal lineage in chapter 11. He tells us of the forerunner John the Baptist in chapter 40. He calls Christ the great shepherd in chapter 40 also. He speaks of his meekness, his gentle demeanor in chapter 42. He speaks of his tireless service to God in chapter 49. In chapter 61, he speaks of the anointing of Christ of the Holy Spirit. Speaks of a second coming in the new heavens and the new earth in chapter 63 through to 65. And like a mountain peak rising up before us, as it were, standing out from all these other passages here in Isaiah 52 and 53, we have this saving work of Christ spoken here of in this song of the suffering servant. Tonight, as we look at these three verses, these, as it were, we say, they begin as a unit. This is a unit going through into chapter 53. Here's a beautiful prophetic song made up on these verses, verse 13 through to the end of 53. It's a song made up of five sections or five stanzas, each one comprising three verses. And we're going to spend 5 weeks in this. We're going to take each section and look at this over the incoming weeks. In fact, this is the fourth servant song that we find in the book of Isaiah. The first one we find is in chapter 42 in the verses 1 to 4, explains the Lord's servant is his chosen one in whom he delights. I read there, he'll bring forth judgment to the Gentiles or to the nations. The second song is in chapter 49, verses 1 to 7. It emphasizes the servant's role will not only be to speak to Israel, but also to gather the nations. He said, I will also give thee for light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. The third song we find in Isaiah is in the chapter 50, verses 4 to 9. It's autobiographical, as the servant describes his suffering on behalf of those he delivers. He said, I give my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And the scent of Jesus the Messiah lingers in each song of these four songs, but especially here in this fourth song that we're going to consider over the next coming weeks. The words at the end of chapter 52 are, as it were, an introduction. We'll read those words again. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. So let's look at these verses this evening. We preached in this chapter last year, possibly. We took the whole chapter. We preached one message on it. But as I said, we want to divide it up tonight and over the incoming weeks. So we're going to speak tonight on the divine servant. The divine servant. Firstly, I want you to see the success of the servant. The success of the servant. You have it here in verse 13. He speaks of, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And here we have the exaltation and the victory of Christ. Isaiah here, as he begins to tell us of the sufferings of Christ, he takes us immediately to the end. And in doing so, he uses here an excellent literary device to capture our attention at the beginning. I know there's some amongst us who like to read books. And perhaps you've read a biography and in which the author does what I'm speaking of here. Instead of starting with the birth and the childhood of the person, rather, you're carried forward to a moment of triumph and achievement in the person's life. As you read the opening pages, you read something about the person towards the end of their life. It's sort of a snapshot at the end of the life, you read it. And then as that is introduced to you, then the writer goes in right back to the beginning of that person's life and explains how they're born and goes through detail. But it starts off with the end is where the triumph, the victory. We have a similar thing here. As we come to these verses, this is what Isaiah does. He starts with the glory of the exalted Christ. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." It's important that we understand who is speaking here. Who is this that says, "Behold, my servant"? Well, it is very obvious this is God announcing to the world the coming and suffering of Jesus Christ, whom he calls his servant. At the beginning, God wants us to know the end. And in chapter 53, we're going to stand at the foot of the cross of a suffering, dying Saviour. And God wants us to know that regardless of how we may evaluate the cross and how man evaluates the cross from that external viewpoint, regardless of how men may evaluate the cross from the point of view of which they see, the cross is a victory. It's victory. It's not defeat, it's victory. And this is where this portion begins. It begins with the victory of the cross. It leads to glory. And Jehovah says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." We could translate that, the original, this way. "My servant shall prosper," or "My servant will be successful." That is what he's saying here. He starts off by saying, "My servant will be successful in his work." And God calls us here to look on Christ in faith and see the victory of the cross. And though we may stand at the foot of the cross and see him smitten and wounded and reproached and shamed, and though it may give that appearance of defeat to those who stood there and watched, he is on his way to victory. And there is no doubt about the success of his work. He came to seek and to save those that were lost, and his work of purchasing a bride is not a failure. It's victory. It's success. And this victory comes because of the willingness of Christ. Notice in the next part here that God calls him my servant. And that is a very beautiful name of the Lord Jesus, because it shows us his willingness to carry out the work that the Father gives him. It betrays Christ as the one who had come to accomplish salvation, who had come in humble obedience to the Father, who had lower himself and take on the form of a servant, who had come in our human flesh, who had subject himself to the law of God and to the curse of the law to carry out God's plan for our salvation. Who would humble himself because this was God's way. This was God's plan of redemption. He would humble himself to the death of the cross as the divine servant. And the words and order of this text must have been a great encouragement for Christ himself. There is this great promise here for Christ in these verses. In Hebrews 12, we're told that Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And here in Isaiah 52 and the verse 13, the joy of the cross is set before him by the Father. My servant will be successful. He will be exalted. He will be extolled. He will be made very high. This is a successful mission. Think of Christ's bitter suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, where his sweat was great drops of blood, and where as he contemplated what was to come, he prayed, "Father, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Then God the Father held before his Son the promise of glory. And here we'll have it in these verses. And this is also an important principle for each child of God in the meeting this evening. Although you may look and feel defeated in this life, despised by others, weakened when in the battle with your sin, dear believer, listen, there is victory for us in Christ. There is victory for us in Christ. The Christian life will be a success for you and I. Because one day the work of sanctification will be complete and we'll be taken to glory. We'll receive those glorified bodies. We'll be made perfect in that sense. The Christian life will be a success. Sometimes we don't feel like it, too, we don't. We feel battle of sin and broken down and the weight of the world upon us, but God tells us tonight that your life will be a success, just as his Son's work is a success on behalf of his people. You will be brought to glory. In the second phrase of verse 13, God who speaks here adds those words, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. He speaks here in the superlative. These words, we can't think of greater words to use these three verbs here, exalted, extolled, and made high. It's like the holy, holy, holy of Isaiah chapter 6 with the angels again speaking of Christ. Cry out there as a look at that great vision that Isaiah seen of the Lord. High and lifted up, his train filled the temple. The angels cried, holy, holy, holy. And this is the same words and same view we're having here of Christ. He will be greatly exalted above and beyond the greatest of all earthly kings and rulers. And that will come because he will lower himself more than any servant. Because of that, he will be exalted higher than any other king. We're talking about a wonderful reality tonight. We're not thinking of some member of royalty or someone in society that has high views of themselves and high opinions of themselves and they're vying for position or authority and they're manipulating and they're scheming and to get there to that high position of authority. No, rather this is assured. In fact, Ephesians 1 and 20 speaks of this reality that God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and have put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all. Tonight Christ is exalted. So this is where Isaiah begins. It begins here as he describes the divine servant and his success. As we take in this breathtaking vision of the magnificence and glory of Jesus Christ in heaven, he is a success. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father in glory. He's finished the work he came to do. But notice secondly, not only the success of the servant, but the suffering of the servant. In verse 14, and for the next chapter, the story takes an unexpected twist. It's like that book you read, starts out, and then all of a sudden it's turned upside down, as it were. From the lofty heights of the exalted servant, we're brought to the lowliness of his earthly life and suffering. Verse 14, and as many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and is far more than the sons of men. There's something absolutely astonishing and shocking happening here. The word visage means appearance. Isaiah is talking about the appearance of the divine servant. He's talking here about Christ coming to this earth. And there's something astounding and shocking about this appearance. We've spoken about the high and lofty one, the one who's exalted and lifted up, and now we see this appearance. Unless someone tells you this is Christ, you would not believe it. You would not believe this is the divine servant, high and lifted up. When you hear this is the Messiah, you're astounded, you're astonished that this could be him. Isaiah has in mind the coming of Christ to earth and his birth and life and death. And there is a great difference between what you would expect of one who is high and lofty and what you actually see when Christ comes. How does he come? Well, we know it all so well, the story. He came in the lowliness of Bethlehem's stable and the manger. comes to a life of poverty and where he's no place to call home. No extras in his life, no luxuries in his life. He comes of not with might and with power, as a ruler would, but rather he comes using words, teaching and preaching. He gathers around him a band of disciples who are most likely uneducated, ignorant fishermen, the most unlikely candidates for success. He lives a life on the edge of society, despised and rejected by men. You stand at his cradle, as it were. You look at this life and you say, and this is the Messiah? This is the divine servant? This is the Son of God? Surely not. Surely not. He ends up on trial. He's beaten and bleeding. All his friends and disciples forsake him. He's falsely accused. He's led away, crucified with two thieves and murderers. He's abused, and his appearance is so marred that it's barely possible to tell that he's even a man at all, let alone that this is the Lord's servant. This is the Son of God. This is the creator of the universe. This one that is so barbarically treated and brutalized. The one who has the beard ripped out and his hands pierced, beaten with whips so badly that the blood begins to flow, his back looks like a plowed field. This is the divine servant of Jehovah? Surely not. His visage is so marred, and the marring of that visage is not a cover-up. It's not like some undercover agent hiding his identity in order to accomplish his mission. No, what Isaiah is talking about here is a humiliation. The humiliation of Christ in his human birth and in his life of suffering and in the cross of his death. He will humble himself, become a servant, and subject himself to the death of the cross. As you look at him in that humiliation, there's nothing that would tell you who he is. His identity is hidden. This is Christ coming into our flesh. Christ coming from the heights and the glory in the Godhead, becoming a man, dwelling among men, suffering with men, suffering at the hands of men, suffering on behalf of men, dying for men. This is what Philippians 2 calls the mind of Christ. He is God. Yet he takes nothing from God by calling himself God. He is rightly called God from all eternity. He is the maker of the heavens and the earth. He is the eternal second person of the Trinity. But he takes on himself the form of a servant. He humbles himself, becomes a man. And finding himself a man, he humbles himself further, becomes a servant to the law, subjects himself to death. And that bitter shame, humiliation, death of the cross. And this is absolutely astonishing and bewildering that this servant who is so high and exalted and lifted up, that his appearance in coming into this world will be so marred more than any other man, that he would be so humiliated that it would be impossible to recognize who he is. And people who will hear this will be astonished. Suffering servant. One final thought as we conclude this evening. I want you to see the saving work of the servant. The saving work of the servant. Because that response of astonishment is described in verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. When the messengers of the suffering servant go out and tell others about him, who he is and what he suffered, when it is reported among the nations that the Son of God humbled himself and was subject to such brutality, the kings of the nations will be astonished at him. They'll be dumbfounded. They will say, this is the exalted Christ, the King of Kings. Kings have throne rights. Why would such a sovereign suffer in such a fashion? And Isaiah says, the kings shall shut their mouths. Kings who speak and no one tells them to be quiet. Kings who command armies march. Kings who make edicts and people listen. Kings who are used to talking all day long will be silent. They will shut their mouths at the telling of this story. And when at the end of verse 15 they hear and see things that they had not known, that this is the Christ, then they will be silenced and dumbfounded. What is this silence? What is this silence that we speak of here? Well, it represents the silencing of unbelief. You see, unbelief is very noisy. Very noisy. Unbelief is very noisy. It is the attempts to silence the witness of the gospel. Unbelief is loud and boisterous. Think of the day when the Lord dwelt on this earth. Those who refused to believe upon him, those who are full of unbelief, what did they say? They were loud and they said, "This is Joseph, the carpenter's son. This is not the servant of God. This is not the Messiah. No, we know this man. We know his family. We know his brothers and sisters are here. He's just a man." Here's unbelief. It's loud. Think of the noise around the cross as the Lord Jesus suffered there and died. Think of the mocking. Think of the laughter. Think of the ridicule. It is loud. The unbelief was loud. And the reality is the same today. Unbelief is loud. It's loud. A lot of talk and noise and partying and pleasure and fun to drown out the noise of the gospel and the witness of Jesus Christ. Yes, there is some religious talk. Jesus, they say, he was a great teacher. He was a moral man. He was a good leader. But they will tie themselves loosely to Christ, but they will not acknowledge him in his glory, in his exalted state as a suffering servant, as the Savior of the world. They will not submit to him, to his word, to repent and believe the gospel. In their unbelief, they are loud. Yet, on the final day of judgment, every knee will bow. And dear sinner tonight, you will bow and you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then the unbelievers will be shocked into silence. Shocked into silence. Verse 15 here, it speaks of kings. And you think of those kings involved in the Savior's life, Herod. Think of Pontius Pilate. And you think of those men in the day of judgment. These two earthly rulers who condemned the Lord Jesus Christ to death, they will stand before his throne. Think of what the Lord Jesus said to Caiaphas the high priest in Matthew 26 and the verse 63. Caiaphas said to Jesus, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ replied in verse 64, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Think of Caiaphas, think of Herod, think of Pontius Pilate at their death as they stand before the throne of Christ silenced. This is the one. This is the one whom I condemned. Their mouths will be shut. And so there is one kind of silence. Finally, on the day of judgment, all unbelief of man, of kings, of all who denied the Lord Jesus Christ will be silenced. All the talk today, all who in unbelief, they will be silenced then. Because the Bible tells us that all mouths will be stopped. But there's another silence here that we can think of. Another awe and astonishment, as it were. It is the astonishment of one who believes the gospel on this side of the grave. It is the one who is shocked at the marred visage of Christ because they understand why he was so humiliated. Why? Because of their sin. And verse 15 speaks of him sprinkling all nations. His blood will be sprinkled, it'll be splattered and scattered over many nations. What is the sprinkling of this blood? But the priests of the Old Testament, we know how they sprinkled the blood of that innocent sacrifice on the mercy seat to make atonement for sin, a covering for the sin of the people. And you see here the purpose of this marring of the visage of Christ. Verse 14 leads into verse 15. He is so humiliated. His identity is hidden with the purpose of sprinkling the nations with his blood. This is his sacrifice. This is the shedding of his blood for sinners. And then the gospel of the cross goes forth to the nations, and the astonishment, the awe, is the silencing of the sinner's unbelief. It's the silence of repentance. It is the silence that comes over the sinner as they realize that Christ's humiliation was necessary as a payment for their sin. It's the silence that when we understand that the greatness of Christ's suffering was for the greatness of my sin. His appearance, his visage was so marred that I might be spared that humiliation, that I might be spared that suffering, that I might be spared God's wrath, that I might be spared hell. And dear Christian, we know what that's like, don't we? That moment in our life when we are convicted by the Spirit of God and we threw down our puny arms of rebellion, no longer shouted over the gospel, no longer said, I don't want to hear that gospel. No longer rejected Christ, but our mouths were stopped, were silenced, as it were. We're brought to that recognition of our sinfulness, our need of Christ, and rather than shouting in unbelief, seeing Christ for who he was, the Savior of sinners. And I wonder tonight, friend, how do you view him? Are you loud in your unbelief? Oh, it mightn't come out physically. We mightn't hear it from your lips, but in your heart tonight, it's like that. You're shouting from a megaphone. No, I don't need Christ. How are you going to respond tonight to the divine servant? Oh, it's my earnest prayer, as the prayer of many in this meeting, that your heart will not be hardened against the gospel. That you'll not become weary of hearing the gospel message of how the Prince of Glory stepped down from his throne and came to this world and took on the form of a servant and died in the place of the sinner. I trust tonight that you'll be astonished, as it were, as you truly, as it were, as the blinkers are taken off your eyes and you see him for the first time for who he is. Yes, you know the Bible, you know the stories, you know the name. You know the cross, all about it, but you don't truly know him. You don't truly see him as dying in your place. I trust tonight that you'll see him as the divine servant. That you'll be astonished tonight in the sense that he died for you, a hell-deserving sinner. That your unbelief will be silenced as you think of the King who would have mercy on sinners such as we. The question tonight is, will you bow before him now in repentance and faith as he extends his hand of mercy, as he offers forgiveness? Or will you bow before him in judgment and condemnation as you receive your just reward for your life of sin and rebellion? And friends, let me say this solemnly. On that day, you'll not be able to cry out, Lord, have mercy on me. Because it'll be too late, your mouth will be stopped. And you'll see him for who he truly is. And you'll perish in your unbelief. And in hell, your voice will be heard for all eternity. With his wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. But it'll be too late. See him tonight for who he is, the divine servant. The success of the servant, the suffering of the servant, the saving work of the servant. He's able to save you tonight. Will you come to him? Throw down your arms of rebellion. Stop your shouting your unbelief and come and receive him as your savior. He will gladly receive you. He will gladly forgive you. He'll give you a new song. He'll take away the unbelief, give you faith and repentance. Trust in him. Come to him this evening. For his name's sake, the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Father, we thank you once again for the gospel message. Lord, we never grow tired of speaking of Christ. This is a topic that we can never wear out. Lord, we could preach Christ every minute of every day from now till we go home to glory. And we'd never tire of speaking of Christ. Lord, we pray this evening in this gathering, if there's any here, Lord, who are unsaved, they will see him for who he truly is. The divine servant. The one who came to do a work. The one who came to save sinners. And Lord, we pray this evening that they will cry out, O thou Son of David, have mercy upon me. And Father, we thank you thou art indeed merciful, and thou art gracious, and thou art long-suffering. And Lord, thou hast been long-suffering to those in this meeting, those who watch online. And we pray, O God, that thy spirit will not weary someday. We know that thy spirit shall not always strive of man. And God forbid that any in this gathering or watching online would reject Christ one more time, and maybe for the last time, and they'd be cut off in their sin. Father, have mercy, we cry unto thee. Lord, continue to speak on, even as the voice of the preacher grows silent. Be with each one of us, Lord. Bless each one gathered with us tonight. Bless us, Lord, in our walk of thee throughout the rest of this week. Bless the meetings, Lord, this week, the children's meeting, JYC, our Bible study, youth fellowship, Lord, all that's planned in thy will. Lord, bless us and help us, Lord, here to be faithful witnesses unto thee. But, Lord, as we leave this gathering now, go before us. Be with us, Lord, we ask of thee. Pray it in our Saviour's name and for thy eternal glory. Amen.